Well, Hebrews chapter 6 is where we're at tonight, looking at a text of warning, text of reprobation, a warning of reprobation in this text. It's a text that's confused by a lot of people. People often use this text to say that, you know, if you you can fall away, you can be lost after you're saved. And, of course, if that's true, this text tells us if you can lost, you can be lost after you've been saved. You can't be saved again. As the Bible says, it's impossible to renew you again into repentance. So this text is clearly not teaching that. And in order to get that, you've got to take it out of context. So let's go right over there tonight. We want to read verses 1 through 6. And then we'll have a word of prayer together. Stand with me out of respect for God's word. The Word of God says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, those principles which have already been established, let us go on unto perfection, spiritual maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, comma, of the doctrine of baptisms, comma, and of the laying on of hands, comma, and of the resurrection of the dead, comma, and of eternal judgment, period. So all of those are the things that we are not to have to lay again, the foundation of repentance from false beliefs regarding this thing. And then it goes on and says, and this will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, comma, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, comma, and have tasted of the powers of the, or tasted of the good word of God, comma, and the powers of the world to come, comma, all continuous thought, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. That's the end of that few sentences there. Now see how important the punctuation is? And then, now, in the text, the Greek text, we don't have that. That punctuation isn't there, but it's been added for clarification in our Bibles because that is the intent of the structure of the Greek text. Father God, as we bow before you tonight, Lord, we're humbled by your long-suffering. We really don't understand why you put up with us, and even more so why you put up with this world. Except that, Father, your word says that you have so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son to die for the sins of this world. And that, Lord, you're waiting on people to trust in Christ and be born again. Lord, we also believe in the evil one who usurped your authority and, Lord, seeks to undermine all that you do in this world. He has brought about the false way rather than the way of Christ. And he's led many people down that pathway, Father. So many that your word tells us that broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. And Father, it's our desire tonight to help people find the narrow way, the way of the blood of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We left off there with the issue of baptism this morning, and this is a slide that we had up. Baptism in the Bible is referring to the issues of ritual purgation. And the Jews had come to believe that water could somehow cleanse them. And so the ritual washing of their clothes or the ritual washings of their bodies somehow could make them right before God and be sanctified and prepared to do the Lord's service. The water was merely typical. And the Word of God tells us in the Bible that we are cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. Nobody know that verse? By the washing of the water of the Word. And so the typical cleansings in the Old Testament were simply typical of the practical sanctification that comes through our cleansing of our hearts and minds before God and all that is around that. So the fourth foundational truth regarding the transition from the Old Covenant faith, beliefs and practice, to New Covenant faith, beliefs and practice, is regarding laying on of hands. Now here's a thing that's really been messed up. There must be correction of false beliefs before correct beliefs can be established. Anybody believe that? When you believe that and agree so with something in a Baptist church, what are you supposed to say? Amen, okay. I think you're a little bit sluggish today, amen? You have this beautiful weather outside. Some of you are outside chasing the sunbeams today, and I can see a few of you got a little sunburned out there this afternoon, and you're just about ready to nod off, amen? Right? Is that right? Amen? No? Okay. Well, I can speak louder if that means to keep you awake, but we'll see what we can do. Apostate Israel had come to believe that there was a conference of grace or blessings through the hands of a sanctified priesthood. And this idea needed to be completely eradicated. It was an idea, a false belief that needed to be repented of. Because the priesthood could really do nothing for the nation of Israel. They represented the nation of Israel before God. And their whole intent was that they typified what God wanted of all of his people. Today in the church, we have the same kind of models. We have the model of the pastor and the deacon. And those are supposed to be models of righteousness before us. Today, sadly, that's not always the case. But that's what they're supposed to be, the models of righteousness, the models of ministry. But does God have a double standard? Has one standard for the pastor, another standard for the deacons, and another standard for you? No, that's the issue. They're just models. That's all they are. And the priesthood of Israel is supposed to be doing the same thing. And they were supposed to manifest to the people of Israel the necessity of being cleansed of sin, sanctified, separated from the world as they came to minister before God. It was an everyday practice. And so all of these things, all of these false beliefs needed to be eradicated, and people needed to repent of them. Otherwise, they need to begin to reject them and cast them off. There is no conference of grace through the laying on of hands. The imposition of hands or the laying on of hands was simply used as a means of identification and approval of the person or the thing on which the hands were laid. For instance, at an ordination service, how many have ever been to an ordination service? And you've seen a group of pastors stand up, maybe the deacons, they lay their hands on the head of the man being ordained. What is that? Are they conferring something to them? Is there something magical going through their hands into his head? No. That's not the case. All they're saying is that we believe this man is approved. We believe this individual is approved. Some churches, they even ordain their deacons. The deacons are ordained, and the congregation then comes and lays their hands on the head of the deacon, and they say, we believe this man is approved. Otherwise, he meets the qualifications of the Bible, and we put our hands upon him to identify that we believe he is approved for the ministry. That's what the laying on of hands was all about. In regard to a sacrifice, the laying on of hands did not actually transfer one's sins to that animal, right? Was there some magical conference when you brought your animal to the temple and you laid your hands on it? Signifying that your sins are now put upon this animal, then you kill the animal, signifying that it was your sin that brought his death, and then the priest catch the blood and apply it in the temple. That was there anything magical in any of that? Was there any transference of your sin to that animal that actually took place? No, it was all typical. It was a shadow of the things to come. But Israel had come to believe that there was some actual transference of the sin to that animal. And, of course, that's just silly. So it simply signified an understanding of the principle of identification that the believer's sins were transferred to the substitute of which the animal was typical, and the animal was a type of Christ and looked forward to God's promised finished propitiation of his wrath upon sin and the sacrifice of the promised one. Look over to Leviticus chapter 3. Here's the biblical example of this. There's a number of them in the Bible. We won't look at them all. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. The Word of God says, "And of his oblation, and if his oblation be a sacrifice, a peace offering, if he offer it of the herd," otherwise he takes an animal out of the herd of his animals, "whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord." What was happening at the time of Christ is they were taking all the sick animals, the ones nobody would want, and they were bringing those an offering to the Lord. But he was supposed to take an animal out of his herd that was without blemish. So he was to understand that this animal was to typify a perfect sacrifice without blemish. So he chose that out. And he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Did the Lord know if the animal had a blemish or not? Sure. So the context is that he offered it before the eyes of the Lord. He wasn't going to pull one over on God's eyes because underneath the fur there was a blemish, a disease that nobody else could see. The Lord knew, and so he offered it before the Lord. Now, before the Lord there is important. Verse 2, "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering." This is the individual bringing the offering. "And kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." The man who brought the offering killed the offering that he provided. He put his sin in typifying, he put his hand upon the head of the animal, identifying that his sin was transferred to the substitute. It wasn't actually transferred. It was just a matter that he understood it was transferred to a substitute. Now, when you get involved in those things, it's pretty easy to begin to worship the shadow and not see the reality. And that's what was going on. And that's what needed to be repented of. So, and then he killed it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. So, that's the doctrine there, the laying on of hands. Now, the important thing to understand here is that there was no propitiation or forgiveness of sin due to the offering of the animal. It was the faith of the individual who fulfilled what God had said in offering the type, but the faith wasn't in the type, the faith was in the reality of which the type pointed to. Now, even when I say that, that sounds complicated, right? So we can see how easily people would slip into those kind of things if they didn't have someone around to say, no, 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 that's not what that means. But the priests, the ones who were supposed to explain that to them, had corrupted it. And they had allowed that now the shadow to become the reality. And that had to be repented of. So the Jews had been misled into trusting in the typical by neglecting and forgetting the actual, which was Christ. And liturgical Christianity commits the same error and is guilty of the same thing. Simply because you put some water in a little fountain and you invoke the name of God upon it does not in any way magically change that water so it can wash away sin. Simply because you pronounce Corpus Christos over a wafer is not going to literally transfigure that wafer into the body of Jesus Christ and be offered again as an unbloody offering before God. All of this stuff comes into the new covenant because of they just don't see the error. They don't see how the priesthood messed that up. Now remember, in the Word of God, we find over and over again, especially in Malachi, that God puts in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Malachi this failure for corrupting all of this on the head of the priesthood, and the priesthood would be cast away because of that by God. It was not the nation of Israel that was cast away. It was the priesthood of Israel that was cast away. And that priesthood of Israel would be replaced by a new priesthood, and that's the priesthood of all believers born again of the Spirit of God. And you are being prepared today for that priesthood. Now let me ask you this. If you, as a priest of God, has the moral responsibility to maintain the knowledge of the gospel and the truths of the Word of God, if you saw someone corrupting and leading someone astray regarding this issue to begin to worship the type rather than the actual, would you put a stop to it? Would you say, no, don't do that? I hope you would. But remember, that's where the priesthood of Israel failed and fell into apostasy, led the whole nation of Israel into apostasy. Now, the fifth foundational truth regarded is the resurrection of the dead. The doctrine of the resurrection of dead was seriously distorted within the nation of Israel. Do we know that there was resurrection in the Old Testament? Is there a text that teach that? Yes. What did Job say? He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand upon the earth one day. And knowing that Jacob understood those truths, he knew that there would be a resurrection. Now, many other portions of Scripture tell us the same thing. But even among those that believed in the resurrection from the dead, there was much theological error. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection from the dead. Now, some say that that's why they were Sadducees. But they didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. They thought, much like the liberals today, when you die, you're done, you're going to go in the grave, you're going to rot, you're going to be worm food, and that's the end. There were others in the nation of Israel that believed other things. Look over to Matthew 22 with me in verse 23 through 32. I think that's going to be up here on the screen, but it's so small you can't read it. That's why you got to set up front, Brother Dan. I don't know why that comes up so small on there, but it says, the same day came to him, the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, now they're trying to trick him, see? They're using a question that they think will trick Moses, or trick Jesus into giving an answer that would fit into their line of thinking, but saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first one he had a married wife deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second died, and the third, and then unto the seventh. And the last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection... Now, this is a mocking question because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. What did he accuse them of? They were trying to trick him. He accused them of ignorance, and he was right. Because they were. There's nothing more ignorant than the ignorance of unbelief. And so he says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Otherwise, they don't reproduce. So they're not going to have a wife or a husband in heaven. Now, I'm talking to the Lord, and I've said before, I've asked the Lord, when I die and my wife dies, if we can at least live together in heaven. We've made it 50 years on planet Earth. That ought to be just a reward that we can spend together in heaven. Amen. I know Mary and Dan want to do the same thing. And but I'm serious. I there's no marriage in heaven, obviously. We're the bride of Christ. But why can't we be good friends in glory? I think there's going to be a little spot over in the one corner of heaven that says Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church, do not enter. I hope not, anyway. Stay away from these people, huh? So Jesus answered and said, no, there's no marriage in heaven, and their people will be as angels, will have glorified bodies, but there will be no reproduction. But verse 31, he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what is he saying? That Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were still alive. I try really hard not to speak of dead Christians in the past tense. People will stop me and they'll say, well, he's no longer with us. I say, well, I know exactly where he is. He's not ceased to exist. He's still there. And so I'm not going to speak of him in the past tense. Now, most others in Israel thought that the resurrection simply involved bringing someone back from the dead to live another existence like we presently have. Otherwise, God would resurrect us and we'd have another body like this one, and it wouldn't get diseased and those kind of things. But the promise of biblical resurrection is not to this kind of life, but to God's kind of life. And the Bible says that when we see Jesus, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. We'll have God kind of life. Not going to have old rotting body hanging on a bag of bones and wondering whether or not tomorrow we're going to get sick and die. No, that's not the case. Resurrection is to eternal life with God and another kind of existence altogether. Glory. I'm glad it is. I'm not sure I'd want to have another one of these. I doubt if you would either, especially when you get to be Brother, what's your name again? Brother Wilton's age. I was picking on him today when people were saying how old you are. I said, well, Wilton came along in the year just after dirt was invented. But amen. He's such a good sport about that, and we have good fun. At least I do. I don't think he does. But he still goes out to dinner with me. The sixth and the last elementary doctrine mentioned is eternal judgment. Now, this is the doctrine of condemnation. And the doctrine of salvation cannot be understood apart from the understanding of the doctrine of condemnation. And salvation, condemnation, judgment, they're all judicial terms. Therefore, we can never fully understand the terminology of the gospel apart from that context. We're being saved from condemnation. That condemnation is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. And I actually had a pastor one time, a Baptist pastor, say, don't talk to our kids about hell in chapel. We don't want people to get scared into getting saved. I said, well, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Why would you want to take that away and deal with that? And, of course, he had no answers. He was upset, never invited me back again. But that's okay. I'm not going to cater to his heresies anyway. There's an already eternal judgment on sinners, right? The wages of sin is death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We're condemned already because we're not believed in the only name of the begotten, Son of God. The judgment is a sentence of eternal separation from God. And the eternal death sentence upon all mankind is not something waiting to be decreed by God. The Jew thought if he was good and could earn the favor with God and offered all the right sacrifices and did this and kept the holy days and did that and did this and did that, then God would let him into heaven. Sound familiar? That's what replacement theology took and bought that whole farm and brought it right into Christianity. But it's all a lie. And here very early in the book of Hebrews, it is one of those things that have to be repented of. So it's already been decreed, Romans 5:12, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We are simply awaiting the day of the execution of that judgment, and this is the foundational truth regarding eternal judgment to which Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2 refers. We have to understand that you can't earn your way to this, and eternal judgment is, escape from eternal judgment is a gift received by faith. That was where the Jews at this time were failing. Now, this concluding foundational truth regarding the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit immediately precedes the warnings then of Hebrews 6, 3 through 8. And these few verses carry enormous theological weight going on through all the way through Hebrews chapter 10. So laying these foundations early, you're going to have to come back here and refer to these. Because this is not the crescendo here. This is just a springboard. From here, he's going to go all the way into chapter 10 and deal with the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's going to build and build and build from the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So some had already closed their minds to the definitive details regarding the new covenant truths and rejecting them. They were going to continue in the false teaching and the misrepresentation of the old covenant. And the Spirit of God was leading these people away from false beliefs to bring them to the truths that they and the things they needed to understand regarding the six areas of repentance that's discussed in verses 1 and 2. Now, to reject this definitive teaching of the Holy Spirit was to reject the only means for anyone to know truth and to come to a correct vision of faith. Rejecting this pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit would seal their eternal judgment, and the Holy Spirit would not work to bring them to this place of decision again. And this defines reprobation. We know in Matthew 13:10, Christ is asked by his disciples this question. He was asked why he spoke to the multitudes in parables. Parables were things that they couldn't understand unless he explained them to them. He took the disciples often away and explained the parables, people who were believers, but he didn't explain it to everyone else, not to the crowd. His answer to that question and our understanding of that answer is critical to understanding a number of major scripture texts that are completely misunderstood and distorted due to this misunderstanding. For instance, Calvinism takes these texts and say, well, God's only drawing a certain few to salvation. The others are reprobate, and so they can't be saved anyway. And so they won't understand the parables, and so God doesn't want them to understand, and that's why he spoke in parables. And that's a logic they use and what they follow, but that's not what Christ says. There were a group of Jews that were living at this time who had understood the gospel and the law and had rejected it. Did Caiaphas, the high priest at this time, who was party to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, understand that there was to be one who died for the sins of the people? Yes, he did. He knew it. Was he still party to the crucifixion? Yes, he was. He rejected it. He was a reprobate. So God is long-suffering with nations and individuals. However, long is a measurement that has limitations. Eventually, long comes to the end of itself. And God's working with individuals. There comes a time when individuals refuse to believe and reject the pre-salvation work of the Spirit of God, and God's long-suffering comes to an end. It may not be when they die. It may be before that. It definitely will be at when they die. But in God's working with individuals, there comes a time when individuals refuse to believe that God says, that's enough. And he gives them over to a reprobate mind. At that time, God gives that unbelieving sinner over to reprobation. In other words, God stops drawing that unbelieving sinner due to the hardness of the unbelieving heart of that person. It is his or her choice. They keep hardening their heart and hardening their heart week after week after week to a salvation decision. For whatever reason, they harden their heart, and God stops drawing them. This is the warning of those who understand the gospel, but continually refuse to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Now, this is what happened to many individuals within apostate Israel who rejected the gospel and the law. Now, the moral law was not given so a sinner could achieve God-kind righteousness. How can you achieve God kind righteousness if you start out as a sinner? Anybody figure that one out yet? How can you be as righteous as God is if you start out as a sinner? That's an impossibility. So the moral law was intended to show sinners the sinfulness of sin and that we're all guilty of sin before God. Romans 3:19. That was the purpose of the law. The law was to show that we are guilty before God. Therefore, the moral law pointed the sinner to the sacrifices of the law. I'm showing you how the gospel and the law took the sinner from his sin to the sacrifices of the law and then leads him to Christ. That's what the gospel and the law did. It led the sinner to the Savior. Therefore, the moral law then led them to the sacrifices of the law. However, by the very nature of the continual repetition of the sacrifices, this showed the sinner that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin or propitiate God. Hebrews chapter 10:4 says that same thing. That's where that quote comes from. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That's the conclusion. You have to come to that conclusion if you offer a sacrifice one day and then come back the next day and have to do it again, the next day and have to do it again. And in some days, there were literally hundreds of thousands of offerings offered in the temple. If they could take away sin, why would you have to keep doing that? The point is, anybody who was involved in the sip, unless you're, you know, blithering idiot, must have understood that those bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. So, the failure of the sacrifice of the law then pointed the sinner to the promised one of Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22 that R.J. read for us this morning. As the sinner came to understand his hopeless situation, he was led to cry out to God for mercy. Remember the publican in Luke 18:13? The Pharisee comes and beats on his chest and says, "Oh God, look at me, I have tithes and I have blah, 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 blah." You know, you just want to puke when you listen to that portion of Scripture and see what the guy is saying. And then the publican, the sinner, the one who was a castaway of Israel, the one who was considered, you know, a hopeless individual, he cries out to God, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." And that's the way we come to salvation. You see, it's a cry for mercy. The sinner simply calls out to God in order to receive the gift of complete propitiation provided by the once-for-all vicarious offering of the death of Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 10:10, 10:12, 10:14, 10:18 says. You should know those verses of Scripture. Write them down someplace. Because you're living in Lutheran and Roman Catholic area, and those are verses of Scripture that they need to know. And I use those verses of Scripture to lead many of those people to Christ. However, the apostate priesthood of Israel had so perverted the gospel and the law that they actually made keeping the moral commandments and participation in the sacrifices the way to acceptance with God and salvation. This is what Christ addresses in John 14:6 in the words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Can you see the desperation of that cry of the Lord Jesus out to these who had trusted in the law? He said, "No, I am the way. There's no other way." Those individuals who were deceived by this perversion of the gospel and the law came to rest in a false hope of a false faith, closed their spirits and hardened their hearts to the teaching of the Holy Spirit until God finally gave them over to reprobation. The wonderful truth of Jesus, he says, "Search the Scriptures." He says this to the Jews because they're lost. He says, "Search the Scriptures. For in them, keeping them, obeying them, you think you have eternal life. But they..." Those Scriptures that give you eternal life, are they what? "Which speak of me," Jesus said. Over and over again, he addresses this. Now, the Mosaic Covenant was a blessing and a curse covenant. We read that in many portions of Scripture. In other words, the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of works for believers, not sinners, to be saved. You have a covenant of works today, but it's not a salvational covenant. You have a covenant with God after you get saved. because he has created you unto good works. He's created you to be a missionary. God's just waiting for you to accept your call. But every believer has been called to be a missionary. And all of this comes down to some very serious issues. The Mosaic Covenant was a covenant agreement between God and the nation of Israel. It was an accountability agreement, much like a church covenant, between local church members with God. It was a covenant to obey the Word of God. But it was only given for believers. It was given to the believers at Mount Sinai. And God very quickly, in the next 40 years, purged out the unbelief of the nation of Israel, the mixed multitude. He purged out the unbelievers of the Jews. And it was only the believers that crossed the Jordan into the promised land. Exodus 24, verse 4 and verse through 7. It says, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He built an altar, raised 12 pillars up, and of course, each pillar for each of the 12 tribes. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Of the children of Israel. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. Otherwise, they stood out and listened as he read the book of the law. That's the first five books of the Bible. And of course, by now, it's not even all of those aren't even here yet. And he says, and he took that book and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, otherwise they all said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. These were already believers. The picture is that they've already been redeemed. It's a physical redemption. They had to individually trust in Christ, but the nation had been physically redeemed, and now God had given this law to the nation of Israel. He didn't give it to the nation of the United States or other nations. He gave it to the nation of Israel for them to obey. He didn't even give the Mosaic law to the church. Although God reiterates every aspect of the law in the church that he wants us to have, and he heightens our expectation of it, not lowers our expectation of it. That's true. We see that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, the priesthood and Pharisees of Israel had completely perverted the gospel in the Mosaic covenant. The commandments were not given with the intent that keeping them would provide eternal life. They were given to reveal the sinfulness of sin and to define sin. In trying to obey the law, everyone would come to know they could not keep the Mosaic covenant in the exact ways that God intends, thereby revealing their need of a Savior. That's what Romans 3:19 through 20 says. There is none righteous, no, not one, in verse 10 and in onward. And then in verse 19 through 20, he says that's what the purpose of the law was. Now, this would lead the descendants of Abraham to the promised Messiah portrayed in the sacrifices of the law, and to yearly cry out to God for complete satisfaction of his wrath or propitiation on the Day of Atonement through the substitutionary death of the Promised One. I believe the publican's cry, God have mercy upon me, a sinner, was the congregational cry of the people of Israel who understood what the Passover and the Day of Atonement represented. That God was simply covering over their sin until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when their sin would be removed as far as east is from west. That's where my sin is today. That's a wonderful truth. My sin can't condemn me, because Jesus took my condemnation in his body on the tree. As far as God is concerned, I'm a perfectly righteous person. In fact, that's what he calls all believers in the Bible. He calls them righteous. Was Moses a sinless person? What does God call him? Righteous. Was Job a sinless person? What does God call him? Righteous. Why? We can go on and on. There's many more. Why? Because they were saved. They've been given the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness is the gift of salvation. Tonight, as we consider all of these issues, and we're probably going to have to come back here and hit this again, but the invitation in all of these things is to understand the wonderful truth, the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, 1 John 2:2, is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The great truth of the gospel is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's you, sinner. And I believe it's a selfish act on your part, or an act of complete unbelief, not to get saved. It is an issue that reflects the deepest core of the hardening of the heart, to understand what God has done for you and not love him enough to trust him and ask him to save you. It's a horrible, horrible thing, I think, today when the most difficult thing we have today in the church is trying to get those who have received the great gift of God's salvation just to come to church, let alone to love the Lord and serve him. I mean, we're a mess today. The church is a mess. But when we understand these truths, these are the truths that help us to fix it. We fix our own local church and then to reach out into the world and to help others come to Christ. I mean, there is no hope. They have no hope outside of understanding someone coming to them and telling them, no, you cannot trust in that and be saved. That will not get you to heaven. In fact, it's taking you to hell. What a great tragedy. Can we sit across the table from one of those people that we know are trusting in some ritual for their salvation, trusting in their own moralism, and somehow think we cannot talk to them and tell them about the Lord? It's been my privilege to, this last few months, to sit down in our living room and talk to at least three individuals and share the gospel with them and listen as they call on the name of the Lord to save them. That's a blessing. But, you know, how about the others? Thousands and thousands of people right here in our own community who need Christ. Others who are mixed up in all kinds of nonsense today that they call worship. It has nothing to do with worship and really are just defiling themselves more and more before God if they're believers at all. This is a sad state of affairs. We are in the last days of the church. I believe with all of my heart that the trump could sound. Before we get out of this room tonight, the trump could sound. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive shall be caught up together in the clouds. Let me ask you. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, everyone in this room disappeared, and all you were sitting in here is with a bunch of pile of clothes, and it was just you left. Having heard the gospel, what would you do? Be too late. What would you do? Don't harden your heart.